I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation found in the black-bound Bibles in the chair racks before you. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 5. How blessed we are that have not the word of man, but the word of the Almighty God before us on this, our Lord's day. Luke 6, beginning in verse 1. On the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the kegs of grain, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any, but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? He said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" The inspired word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Christ, that he has come. We thank you that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And we thank you that we receive our Sabbath rest on this, our Lord's day. May we be deepened by you in your love, your mercy, your power, and our thanksgiving for him and for the meaning of his coming. And thank you, we can pray for this in his name. In the name above all names, God is salvation, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the introduction to this short passage, these five verses, is actually found in the last verse of chapter 5. As Jesus has just explained and made the analogy of new wineskins and old wineskins, how new wine needs to be put in new wineskins, and new wine cannot be put in old wineskins or it will burst. He closes with this important verse, verse 39, "And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Now, this is a rebuke. This is a rebuke to the same Pharisees that asked the question in verse 2 of Luke chapter 6. His point is this: if you like the old, if you are content with the Old Testament apart from Christ's coming, apart from the fulfillment, the obedience of the law, then indeed you will want nothing to do with the church. You won't want the new wine. You won't want the new wineskins. You will be content to live in the old covenant that screams out there must be the Messiah to come to fulfill it all. That's Jesus' point in verse 39. Sure enough, here we are in chapter 6 as the passage begins. The disciples are doing what is most appropriate and most right. If you remember in Luke 5, the issue there is fasting. The Pharisees are very upset that the disciples are not fasting, that they are not indeed expressing gloom in the presence of the Almighty Lord. Indeed, he makes the very helpful statement that, of course, the guests do not grieve, they do not mourn when the bridegroom is with them. Indeed, their countenance should be one of joy. They should feast. And so they do. And so here is the disciples in response to that conversation about fasting. As they eat the grain, the Pharisees ask that terrible question, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Thankfully, the disciples have the perspective that we have. Indeed, that the purpose of the law is to reveal Christ. And indeed, our joy is magnified, is intensified, as we see the Lord of the Old Testament having come. We realize that the Old Testament is found and revealed and manifest in him and in him alone. Now, it's important that the disciples are not alone. And in this Christmas season, it's good for us to look at a passage that very much parallels this one in Luke 6. And that's actually found in Matthew chapter 2. And we have two sets of people responding to Jesus in very much the same way. Only in Jesus the child, in contrast to now, Jesus as he teaches, as the Lord of the Sabbath on the Lord's day. Turn back to Matthew 2, and we'll look at a very similar interaction with the Lord of glory having come. We'll begin in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. And covenant children, this is a time in redemptive history that you know very well. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they were on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Indeed, you see the contrast. And these are pagans. These are wise men, astrologers, basically, coming all the way from the east. And they make this long trip to find the Jewish Messiah. There's been much written, but almost certainly the idea here is that these are men that have been exposed to the Old Testament. They've been exposed to God's holy word through the exiles, the Jews that were sent to the east in God's judgment, indeed, impressing upon them and upon us that indeed Israel needed to be saved, needed to be redeemed by the one who would come and do what Israel as a nation, as a covenant people, had failed to do. And here these pagans come from the east, and they are dependent upon God's covenant people, aren't they? They're dependent upon the Old Testament. They don't know it. And so they have to ask, we've seen the star, we have come to find the Messiah, we have come to find him, where can we find him? And in the tragedy, indeed it is so true in our day, just as it was in this one, indeed as it is in Luke chapter 6, those who have the perspective of the Pharisees say, oh yeah, he's over there, he's in Bethlehem, that's where you find him, as they quote Micah 5:2, and indeed explain to them where the Christ child was to be born. So God's covenant people, very much like the Pharisees in Luke chapter 6, at best they're indifferent to the coming of King Jesus, to the coming of the Messiah. And while the pagan wise men from the east go over there to find him, to fall down and to worship him as we do on this Lord's Day, what's their response? They stay in Jerusalem. And in fact, we read the amazing language, just like the Pharisees in Luke 6, what's their countenance, covenant children? What's the response of all Jerusalem to the good news of the coming of King Jesus? They're troubled. They're troubled. Indeed, it is in dishonesty and insincerity that Herod pretends that he wants to worship too. And how blessed that the disciples are in the exact same place in Luke 6 that the wise men were, pagans, Gentiles, Jews alike, as they are blessed to have the perspective, the joy of the fact that Christ has come. They will feast on this Sabbath day because they are blessed to be in the presence of Messiah who has come. Now, that brings us to verse 2 and the question and the context of the question. We need to look at exactly what the disciples are doing. Have you ever asked the question, why do we need to know the details of the apostles rubbing the grain? It seems like a level of detail. Matthew doesn't provide it. Mark doesn't provide it. Why do we have this little insight? Why do we need to know this about the apostles? And it ties in with what the Pharisees are asking of them. And we have a passage actually in Hebrews that sheds light on very much what the apostles are doing, why they are doing what they're doing. It's just two short verses. I'll just read them quickly in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, some of you might know athletes that do triathlons, or you might have seen an event either in person or on TV. And one of the most exciting places to watch in an endurance race is the refreshment table, where the athletes need and they get their water or their Gatorade or some kind of concoction. And you'll have hundreds of them. As they run the race, they go by this table that has the refreshments. And each one of them has a name. They have something distinctive on the bottle. But they don't have time to stop and look and sift through all the different ones to find their particular name. They run. They've got a split second to find one. If they don't find the right one, they just grab one that they can get. Sometimes endurance runners have been guilty of knocking the table down so that the other runners can't get their refreshment. But the point is, they don't have time to sit around and to take. They're running a race. And indeed, they have to finish that race. And they are running with a purpose. And so they grab whatever refreshment they have and they carry on. That's what the disciples are doing here, and that's why we have that information in verse chapter 1. Here's the concept. Here's the idea. The disciples are feasting. Their faith is being nourished by King Jesus as he teaches with the unique authority that only he has. They're not going to waste time in terms of looking at legalistic lists of rules in terms of food preparation and all of that. They're not going to be distracted from the worship of their God. They're going to be with Jesus. And so even without thinking, the idea is as they walk in the grain fields, and much like taking peanuts or peeling them, as you're doing something else, they're not even thinking about it. They're just grabbing the grain. They're rubbing it together so that they can actually get the grain and actually eat it and not be distracted so that they can focus upon the Lord. That's what's going on. And the Pharisees, again, in the exact same place as Herod and all of Judea, troubled by the coming of King Jesus, they're asking the question because their heart is not on the Lord. They don't see the Old Testament as fulfilled in Christ before them, where they can feast to. But indeed, they are very much like Judea and Herod. They're content. You see, they don't care, ultimately, that Israel is still in bondage to the pagans. They don't care of all of the grief of generations gone by, the exile, and indeed the need for all the promises of the prophets that Messiah would one day come. What they're focused on is the fact is in the Old Testament system, as they live it out, apart from Christ, they have power. They are the ones that indeed can lift themselves up. They are the keepers of the rules. And they can look at others and look at them as lower than themselves, and they can exalt themselves and not the Lord of glory. Now, what they're referencing here is very much found in the Mishnah. And just about every, you can find commentaries all over the place. And in these verses, whether it's Danker or Cohen or Daniel Bach is one of the more recent ones, they quote the Mishnah that gives a very telling remark about all the list of rules that are in the Pharisees' mind on this Sabbath day. This is within the Mishnah. The rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for scripture is scanty and rules many. That's very telling. It's very telling. Indeed, it's in Mark when, in this very same event in redemptive history, that Jesus also makes the comment about the fact that the Sabbath is for the people of God. Indeed, as they worship the Lord of the Sabbath, as they're blessed to be in his presence, to reflect upon him, as opposed to being distracted from him by all this list of rules. Oh boy, there is glory there in terms of the blessing of the disciples to be in the presence of their Lord and to be able to eat the grain without distraction, to focus upon his teaching. But Christ isn't done. And that brings us to the very important verses in 3 to 4 that relate to each one of us in this Christmas season, especially in our day and age. Jesus brings up a very specific example with very deep ramifications. Verse 3, Jesus' answer. He answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him." And we need to spend a moment. Everybody that heard Jesus say these words knew exactly what was going on because they knew the bread of presence. Indeed, we've been in Exodus in days gone by, and the blessing of the bread of presence, where God ate with his people and indeed provided the bread of life to his people. And so every Sabbath, the replacement of 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes that is there for God's people to feast on him and to feast in his presence. Again, only the priests ate it. Why is that? Because again, the whole point of the Old Testament is there will come a day when there is one mediator, the bread of life, Jesus Christ alone, that will indeed bring about and fulfill the presence of God with his people. But in David's day, of course, it's the priests pointing to Jesus that eat the bread of presence. No one else can eat it. But David did on this day. And so let's turn back and look at the passage that Jesus is referencing. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And we'll look at verses 1 through 7. And we'll actually start with the last verse of chapter 20. And chapter 20 is the very sad time in David's life when he and Jonathan are so close. Indeed, they are brothers. They're of like faith. They love each other with an intensity that can come only from brothers within the covenant. Indeed, they will never see each other again as Saul is bound and determined to do everything he can to kill David, to kill the Lord's anointed. So in that context, David has just made his emotional goodbye to his best friend, to Jonathan. And now begins the passage that Jesus references in Luke 6, starting in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is a holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women..." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us. As always, when I go on an expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread. But there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. A certain man of the servants of Saul were there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Now, we don't have time to go into all that David is going through at this point, but Jesus is making a key reference that, again, all of his listeners heard as they're asking this lame question about why the disciples are not following the legalistic list of rules instead of focusing on the Lord that has the unique authority that only he has. Jesus is making this point. The disciples spiritually are in the same place where David is, where any sinner is, that needs to be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. That thought applies very much to Christmas. See, Christmas, the coming of Christ, indeed Jesus in flesh and blood, fully God and fully man. What you do on the Lord's Day, what you do on the day that you are to receive Sabbath rest, it's not something to just plug into passively. It's a matter of life and death. That's Jesus' point. His point to the Pharisees is this: King David, Israel's greatest king, on this Sabbath day, he needed the bread of life. He needed the bread of presence. It was life or death for King David, and the Lord provided it. And his warning to the Pharisees, his warning to us, his warning to all the community out there that wants to plug into the covenant through the Christmas season and then leave it alone for another 11 months until the coming of Christmas another year, is that the coming of the Lord is much more serious than that. Indeed, it is life and death. It was for David. It is for all made in the image of God that need the grace of God and indeed need to feed on the bread of presence, to feed on the living bread, to feed on Christ, as indeed David received the bread of presence that day, because the Old Testament was moving to the time when Jesus would come and fulfill the bread of presence and the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, David, after he is fed and God gives him life, indeed, when he is in danger of death, he goes on to go down to the Philistines. He has to be among the pagans because he can find no relief from God's covenant people as Saul is trying to kill them. He has to pretend he's a crazy man in the presence of Achish and the king of Gath. He has to have his mother stay with the Moabites. Indeed, it is dark, dark days in the life of David. And again, the blessing of God providing life when David would have been doomed without any bread save the only bread that was there, the bread of presence, the bread of the Lord. And again, that brings us back to this Christmas season. It brings us back to Jesus. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 2. Look at the passage that is connected with the coming of the wise men that, again, thankfully respond to Jesus as the disciples do. Verse 12 of Matthew 2, going on. This is the wise men, the Magi, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They departed their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, again, very important, the coming of baby Jesus. Jesus does not come from the inside, does he? Very, very important. The analogy, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Covenant Israelites knew exactly what happened to the Israelites in the context of their coming into the promised land. Covenant children, do you remember? Do you remember why the Israelites, when they were able to go into the promised land? It's when the evil, the sins, all the debauchery of the pagans reached its maximum extent, and then God wiped them all away so he could bring Israel into the promised land. And here's the coming of baby Jesus. and as a child, because again, the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, needed to be transformed, needed to have faith in this Christ child alone. Now history repeats itself again. Jesus is sent down to Egypt because in the promised land, all Judea and Herod are troubled by his coming. And so now it's not calling Egypt or Israel God's son out of Egypt to replace the pagans. Medeus calls it calling his son, Jesus Christ the Lord, out of Egypt to change everything and to bring salvation to a corrupt and a church that sadly in many quarters was not looking forward to his coming but was troubled at his coming. Indeed, the analogies for our day and age should be, at this point, very clear. Let's ask one question. Do you remember what happened to Ahimelech? Do you remember what happened to that priest that gave King David the bread of presents and all the priests that were with him? Saul killed them all, each and every one. He didn't stop there. Doeg the Edomite went ahead and killed every man, every woman, every child in that town. Again, the coming of Jesus, the bread of presents, is not just a holiday to have a little bit of frosting and a little sentimentalism one time a year. It's a matter of life and of death. And I'll read the last verses of Matthew chapter 2 that relate to, again, the analogy that Jesus is making, referencing this time in King David's life, verses 16 through 19, as we go on in Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And he was fulfilled, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Again, covenant children, remember within this season how high the stakes are and all God was willing to do to send the Son into the world. Why did he come? Why was he born? And where does his life go? He's farther down the path in our passage in Luke chapter 6. But again, he's here to die. He's there to go to the cross, as we read in Hebrews 12, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we, like the apostles, need to hang upon his every word. You see, Jesus, apart from the cross, is not Jesus the way that God reveals him. And so, again, look for those opportunities with neighbors, with friends, with relatives that love this time of year and love to think of Jesus in the cradle, but not Jesus in terms of their need for him to go to the cross, indeed, as it is Christmas, the Lord's Day, Sabbath rest, all a matter of eternal life and death. And that's why there's such words of comfort as the passage closes in terms of Jesus' proclamation of himself as who he is. Verse 5, and he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the word order in the original language is actually this. Lord is of the Sabbath, the Son of Man. The whole point is kurios. The whole point is, again, the authority of Christ. And indeed, the Jesus as Lord. And that's why the passage is ultimately good news. Indeed, there is much adversity in this life. We prayed over much that indeed needs to be prayed for in this time on this side of glory. Indeed, this is a world of pain. This is a world of injury and sickness and of death. But at the end of the day, again, the proclamation of the gospel, Christmas, it is good news. Because no matter what the adversity is, no matter how great the pain, the comfort, the love, the authority of the Lord is greater still. And that's why it's a blessing, one day in seven, to have the opportunity to reflect upon Jesus, to feed upon him the presence of the Almighty God as he is, the Lord, the bread of life, indeed, the bread of presence. Now, as we go out and serve the Lord in the week to come, it is a blessing for us as we look forward to worshiping in new quarters as God has brought us to a different place, to a new place in our life as a church family. Indeed, we need more space, and that's evident to us here this morning, and God has provided as he always does. But let's remember, let's carry the perspective of the disciples as they're walking through the grain field and just plucking those grains, rubbing it, and indeed doing freeing themselves from all distraction so that they can focus purely on the word of the Lord, the living God. And that is exactly what Sabbath rest is all about. Now, it'll be exciting to be in a new place, a sanctuary designed for worship on the Lord's Day as we worship the Lord. But again, let's remember to be where the disciples are. Let's remove all distractions and indeed come to the Lord there as we have here for these 5 years by God's grace and by God's blessing. We are blessed to come on the Lord's Day to worship for one purpose, and it is to focus on the Lord of the Sabbath, and indeed the bread of life, the living Word. And so how blessed we are here in days gone by across the river and now back across the river again to wherever God has us to do exactly what the disciples do, even if we were in a field of grain. And that is to remove all distractions from ourselves and have the Spirit bless in that endeavor as He did to the disciples so long ago. The Lord's Day is about the Lord. Christmas is about Christ. And indeed, we remember Him, we reflect upon Him only by what He reveals by Himself in His Word. Let's pray in submission to that Word on this Lord's Day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that Christ has come. We thank You that in a world that seeks to place so many distractions before us, whether it's this season or indeed whether it's each and every Lord's Day, Father, thank You so much that like the disciples before us, that we are blessed to remove all distractions to do what we need to do so that we can focus on the Lord of glory. We thank You that Jesus Christ alone is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we thank You for blessing us like the wise men who are willing to travel so far to fall down and worship Him, that so too in Your infinite grace here we are. Father, may we indeed be eager and zealous, indeed to bow before Him as He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And thank You in the midst of all the adversities, the warring against Him, the killing of the children in Bethlehem, the killing of all the men, women, and children in the little town of Nob so long ago. Thank You that indeed nothing can be done, indeed to silence the proclamation of the Lord of Lords. Thank You that He has come. And thank You that He has promised to keep His proclamation and to keep the comfort that He gives to His people. Thank You that indeed You are with us. Emmanuel, Christ has come. In His name we pray. Amen. Please rise and turn in your hymnals to number 216 as we sing Infant Holy, Infant Lowly, 216.